O righteous Father, you are God. You are good. You are the God of gods. You are the Lord of lords. You are the God of heaven and earth. You are the Most High over all the nations. I praise and worship you for revealing yourself fully in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I submit myself now to your Holy Spirit, that he will preach your message, your word of life, grace, and peace through me, even now, that even the hearts that you have gathered here will be nourished and encouraged, and that your Holy Spirit will bring conviction where conviction is needed, to bring change where change is needed, and to conform us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name I pray. Amen. Well, in our previous message, it was clearly made known to us that Jesus Christ is personally and purposefully committed to his Father's redemptive purposes, even to the point of willingly choosing to be seized and led away when it was in his power to prevent his arrest with a word. We also saw the true colors of Judas. It was clearly set before us. He was a devious and deceitful disciple, though he pretended love for Christ. Rather, he proved that he was not a friend, but a foe of Christ. Judas no longer was in the company of Christ, but in the company of the enemies of Christ. He led the enemies of Christ, who carried swords and clubs, lanterns and torches, in to deliver on his promise of betraying Christ. Well, despite his sorrow and distress in Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus demonstrated his grace, not only to Judas, his betrayer, but also to the servant of the high priest and the great multitude that came against him. He spoke to Judas. He healed the servant. He did not resist those who came up against him, but he carefully reasoned with them. Although he demonstrated his compassion to his captors, they had no compassion on him. They laid violent hands on him. So the sinless Son of God was now in the hands of sinners who he came to save. Without doubt, the Lord Jesus clearly displayed his determination to follow his Father's will and to do his Father's work. He chose not to escape from those who were seeking to arrest him. He forbade the use of weapons by his disciples to defend him. Though he knew there was help so readily available for him, he refused to appeal to his Father to at once send that help to him. He did so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. These choices clearly reveal to us that Jesus' devotion to the Father is clear and convincingly presented in the scriptures. His purposeful resolve and passionate concern for the fulfillment of the scriptures brightly shone that night in Gethsemane. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is personally committed to his Father's redemptive purposes. There will have been no Savior from sin if the angels of God defended Jesus at Gethsemane and freed him from the hands of sinners and taking him away to heaven. You and I will remain in our sins. Well, here is the summary of our message. First lesson we learned was this: the devious and deceitful character of the enemy of Christ will certainly be exposed in God's time and way. We saw that clearly in the person of Judas. Jesus Christ does not delight in the ruin of the wicked. Rather, he delights in their repentance. That was the second lesson. A third lesson was Jesus Christ is gracious in his dealing with sinners. The Lord Jesus gave Judas one last opportunity to rethink the path on which he has chosen to walk. The Lord Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Life was being set before Judas, but Judas did not turn away from his devious and deceitful way of life. Rather, he went ahead and kissed our Lord Jesus profusely, revealing that he did not actually love him. Well, when Peter cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant, the Lord Jesus demonstrated his gracious character. Setting his own agony aside, he reached out and touched the hurting man and healed him, even though he was among those who came up against him. How gracious is our Savior, and how he deals graciously with sinners. A fourth lesson is this: violence in defense of Christ and his cause is completely forbidden. He told Peter, stop, no more of this. A fifth lesson is this: the acts of the flesh are often impulsive. Peter did not wait for his master's response. His flesh was weak and not surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and so acted impulsively in striking the servant of the high priest. He made a bloody mess in Gethsemane, acting in the flesh. A sixth lesson is this: believers do not know their weakness until they are tried. You and I will never know our weakness until we are tested. The disciples did not know their weakness until they were tested in Gethsemane and failed miserably. A seventh lesson is this: the determination of Jesus Christ to do and follow his Father's plan for his life is an established fact in the Word of God. And lastly, every word that comes out of the mouth of Christ will be fulfilled exactly as he has spoken it. The disciples forgot their confident assertions made a few hours before and saw safety in their flight. Their desertion and flight fulfilled the prediction of Christ. So that was last week. As we continue in this long chapter of Matthew, the second longest chapter in the New Testament, listen to our central idea this evening. It's one of the glorious truths you need to hear over and over again, and I'm glad to preach it again to myself. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the highest and fullest sense, is our substitute in suffering for our sin. This Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, truly was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, all because he took your place and my place in suffering for sin. Well, the purpose of my message tonight is that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will be freshly reminded that Jesus, your Lord, suffered on your behalf in bearing the punishment and penalty for your sins, that he might bring you to God. As a result of this fresh reminder, seek and desire greater closeness to God. Do not let the days of your life pass by. Go without a hunger, a growing hunger and thirst, to evermore relate intimately with this God who loved you. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, let it be known to you today that if you continue stubbornly suppressing the truth God has revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, then be prepared to face the wrath of God. Furthermore, be assured that Christ, that scoffing at the claims of Christ will only lead you to eternal disappointment and distress. Tell Jesus today you desperately need his work in your life to cease from suppressing his truth and scoffing at his claims. Tell Jesus today you have been wrong and need a change of heart. Trust in his perfect sacrifice for your sins. Take Jesus at his word that he who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And thank Jesus for being patient with you and for his willingness to give you eternal life as you wholeheartedly believe in him. Jesus is ready today to accept you and change you. There is room for you at the cross. Only turn to Jesus and he will take away your guilt. Now, as we progress, listen to these two questions that I have for us. Who has God chosen to suffer in the place of wretched sinners? And how did this person suffer in the place of sinners? Well, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 to 68, we will discover the answers to those questions. Therefore, listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We have here before us the trial of Jesus, a difficult passage to preach. Few topics have caused more tension between Jews and Christians. Those who have committed abominable atrocities against the Jews have often based their actions on the ground that the Jews are the murderers of their Messiah or God killers, and have all too frequently turned to Matthew chapter 27 verse 25, where it is written, "And all the people," that is the Jewish people, "said, his blood shall be on us and on our children," for barking. Well, as a reaction to this reprehensible attitude, more recent study, both Jewish and Christian, has argued that the Jews were very little involved and that most of the blame should be placed on the Romans. One Jewish scholar, Samuel Sadmel, writing on this argument, says, "Perhaps we might be willing to say to ourselves that it is not at all impossible that some Jews, even leading Jews, recommended the death of Jesus to Pilate. We are averse to saying this to ourselves, for so total has been the charge against us that we have been constrained to make total denial. End of quote. Well, this argument as to whether Jews played a lesser role and the Romans a major role in Jesus' death, in my opinion, is not worth pursuing. Why? I believe that it does not reveal the glorious truths God intends for you and I to learn from this important event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself had earlier predicted the involvement of both the Jewish authorities and the Romans in his suffering and death. That is why we need to settle this argument. But more importantly, we need to know two things. First, we must humbly admit, from God's perspective or from a theological perspective, every believer is as guilty of putting Jesus on the cross as Caiaphas. Believers who are thoughtful and humble of heart will surely acknowledge that their own guilt is the more basic issue. For if we believe Matthew's witness and Jesus could have escaped the clutches of Caiaphas, then what drove Jesus to the cross was his commitment to his Father's redemptive purposes to pay our sin debt. That was the message we looked at last week. Well, while this does not excuse Caiaphas and co, it keeps believers, and this is what I want you to know, from disdainful and arrogant judgment of the Jews. And the second thing we need to know here is that we have no right to put ourselves in God's place and execute his judgment for him. Judgment belongs to what? God. He knows how he wants to judge the Jewish people. Christians are not called to do that judging for God by committing atrocities against the Jews. That is wicked. And so, as we look at this passage, I want you to note those two points. Now, have you ever noticed that people are fascinated with trials, particularly trials of great men, or trials that affect the flow of history? Millions followed the trial of O.J. Simpson in 1995. Yet still millions followed the impeachment trial of President Clinton in 1998. Remember when the trial unfolded, people from every walk of life dropped whatever they were doing to follow the developments on television. Also, there was the trial of Timothy McVeigh, remember, who bombed the Oklahoma City Federal Building in April of 1995. The whole nation followed his trial until he was executed. Presently in Europe, if you follow the news in Europe, there is the trial of President Milosevic of Yugoslavia, accused of masterminding the slaughtering of thousands of Serbs, and is taking place now in The Hague, in Netherlands. Millions are following that trial because he's one of the first presidents to be put on trial. Well, these trials have captivated millions, yet no trial in history has so challenged the human race or so charged our emotions as the trial of Jesus of Nazareth by the Jewish and Roman authorities in Palestine. One lawyer by the name Walter Chandler, a former president of the New York Bar of Lawyers, wrote a book on the trial of Jesus. He stated this: "These other trials, one and all, were tame and commonplace compared with the trial and crucifixion of the Galilean peasant, Jesus of Nazareth. These were earthly trials on earthly issues before earthly courts. The trial of the Nazarene was before the high tribunals of both heaven and earth, before the great Sanhedrin, whose judges were the master spirits of divinely commissioned race, before the court of the Roman Empire that controlled the legal and political rights of men throughout the known world. End of quote. So the trial we are going to see is unique, and it has great implications for our spiritual lives, not just for our curiosity. Now, I want you to note something about the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were two trials of Jesus, one Jewish and one Roman. The Jewish and the Roman trials each had three parts. If you read your Bible carefully, you discover that. The Jewish trial was also called the religious trial of our Lord. The first part of the Jewish trial was the examination of Jesus before Annas. This part of the Jewish trial is recorded for us by Apostle John alone in John chapter 18. John was very specific about the order of the trial, for he wrote, "And he led and led him to Annas first." That was, Jesus was first led to Annas from the garden. This phase of the Jewish trial ended when Annas gave up Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas. So the second part of the Jewish trial was the presence, was the sentence by Jesus, by the Sanhedrin presided over by Caiaphas. This part of the Jewish trial is recorded in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. Luke just recorded a verse about it. But that is our study today. So when you think of the trial we are studying today, it is the second trial, a phase of the Jewish trial that our Lord went through. At this stage of the Jewish trial, the Lord Jesus was accused of blasphemy, and those present determined to put him to death. The third and last phase of the Jewish trial was the formal trial before the Sanhedrin at daybreak. The Lord Jesus, as we will see tonight, was being tried at night. But when the day break, he will be tried again. And that will be the third phase of his trial, Jewish trial, which will send him to Pilate for sentence. And this is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Roman trial, which also had three parts, was called the civil trial. The Roman trial began with a first examination of Jesus before Pilate, which is described in all the four Gospels for us. The second phase of the Roman trial was before Herod Antipas, recorded for us by Luke alone in Luke chapter 23, verse 6 to 12. When Pilate learned that Jesus was a Galilean, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, since Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee. Herod and Pilate became friends that very day, for they were before enemies. The third and final phase of the Roman trial was Jesus' second appearance before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. At this phase of the trial, Jesus was condemned to death, even though he had done nothing wrong and had already been pronounced innocent by Pilate three times. That was amazing. The third phase of the Roman trial is recorded by each of the four gospel writers. Now, the civil trial was necessary because of what? Because the Jewish leaders did not have authority to execute the death penalty. So that is, in a nutshell, the trials in summary. Let's get to the subject of our study. Jesus, our substitute in suffering, now in the hands of sinners. I'm going to present this in one simple way. The first major point is this, the seizure of Christ. Verse 57. That Jesus suffered in our place is clearly seen in his seizure or arrest and being led away as a captive, as a prisoner, as a trophy of their victory, deserving death. Please notice that none of his disciples was seized and led away. It was Christ and Jesus alone who was seized, arrested, and taken into custody and led away. Truly, Jesus suffered in your place and my place. In being seized and led away like a criminal, Jesus was being made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now notice where Jesus was led to. Having been seized, we are told the Lord Jesus is led to or taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. Notice that the scripture says to Caiaphas, the high priest, where? Now where implies the house of Caiaphas? They had assembled there 2 days earlier. Matthew chapter 26 verse 3. That Jesus was led to the house of Caiaphas is distinctly stated in Luke chapter 22 verse 54, where Luke says exactly for us, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, who himself is also called high priest. The Lord Jesus was first questioned by Annas, which we said was the first part of his Jewish trial, before being led to Caiaphas, who was a shrewd and self-seeking leader. Annas and Caiaphas were both regarded as high priests. Annas was the true high priest appointed for life, as high priests were. But the Romans had replaced him with Caiaphas, so that both held the title at the same time. Just like Zadok and Abiathar held the title of the high priest at the same time. If both men agreed that Jesus is guilty and recommended the death penalty, the action will more likely, win approval of both the Jewish people and the Romans than if only one had agreed. And this was so easy because of the fact that Caiaphas was son-in-law to Annas. So late that night, Jesus faced Israel's high priest. First Annas and then Caiaphas. The great day of atonement had come. The wonderful type of scapegoat was about to be completely fulfilled. It was only suitable that a Jewish high priest should do their part and declare sin to be upon the head of the captive before he was led out to be crucified. So it's very significant to note the role played by the Jewish high priest. Now watch who gathered to receive Jesus. Matthew tells us that those who assembled themselves together to receive Jesus Christ were the scribes and the elders. But Mark mentions also all the chief priests to whom Matthew refers to later in verse 59. So we have the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. These were the three classes making up the great Sanhedrin, headed by the high priest, who was always the president of the council. At this late hour of the night, the Lord Jesus was brought before the council or the assembly, the highest ruling body and court of justice among the Jewish people. Although the Mishnah, writing on Sanhedrin, makes it clear that legal proceeding in capital cases forbade night trials, required at least two consecutive days, and provide for private interrogation of witnesses, the council set those rules aside and straight away that night began to try Jesus Christ. His trial will not last for consecutive days. Truly did Isaiah the prophet wrote of him, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." There was no dignity given to our Lord at his trial. He was despised and disregarded. Disrepute characterized his trial from start to finish. So that speaks to the first point, the seizure of Christ. Now notice the steps of Peter following after Christ. That Jesus suffered in bearing the punishment for our sins is seen in what I called the soft steps of Peter. Peter had vowed strongly that he was not at all going to desert Christ. He will keep close to Christ. He will stand by him. He will stick close to him. He will even die with him. But what do we see now? Peter was far from his master and free. Notice, Peter was not the one bound. But who was bound? Jesus was bound and led captive. He truly suffered in our place. He bore our sins for us. Now notice how Peter followed Christ. The Bible tells us Peter followed at a distance. Peter used to follow Christ after his master. He used to follow close after him. But on this night, despite all his self-confident boasting, even to die with Jesus, we find Peter far removed from his master. Such following at a distance was no better than forsaking him. Peter followed Jesus at a distance, which here is a midway between courage that he displayed in verse 51 and cowardice soon to be displayed in verse 70. Fear and concern for his own safety prevailed, and therefore he followed afar his master. Now watch where Peter was headed. Peter was headed to the courtyard of the high priest. It is said that well-to-do homes were often built in a square shape with an open central courtyard. And that's how my father built his house. It wasn't a well-to-do home, but that was the plan he used. And the courtyards we used for various purposes. Now notice how Peter got to the courtyard. Apostle John, in his writing in John chapter 18, verse 15 to 16, provides us with additional information on how Peter secured entrance to the high priest. In John chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in." So this disciple, whom many believe is John, apparently went along with the party who led the Lord Jesus, and he helped Peter enter the court. Now watch what Peter did while in the courtyard. We are told Peter sat down with the officers or servants. He sat with the people who would not edify him. Peter is now in bad company. He sat down to see the outcome or the end of Jesus' arrest. Peter was anxious about this whole situation with the Lord Jesus. Peter was led more by his curiosity than by his conscience. He was determined to see it through, but not humble, watchful, and prayerful. The warning Jesus gave him in the garden did not register in his head. Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. So there in the high priest's courtyard, Peter was not watching and praying. As a result, his flesh will get weaker and weaker until, alas, he will have no strength at all to resist the temptation soon to come in his life. So we've seen the seizure of Christ, the steps of Peter falling from afar, our Lord. Now notice this, the search for false witnesses against Christ. That Jesus suffered in bearing the penalty of our sins is seen in the relentless search for false testimony against him. Now please know that the council was not seeking false testimony against the disciples of Jesus Christ, but against Jesus Christ himself. It is written in verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against who? Jesus. So that they might put him to death. Never let that statement escape you. It reveals, among other things, that Jesus suffered in our place. And I'm sure today, if we were called before a court to investigate our lives, I believe not many of us will come out clean. Now, thank God we have an advocate. Now, who were seeking to obtain false testimony against Jesus? Well, Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the whole council, under the leadership of Caiaphas, the high priest, were seeking to obtain false testimony against him. The Sanhedrin, or council, had 70 members plus the high priest, but a mere 23 made a quorum. The Sanhedrin tried all the more important secular and religious, civil and criminal cases, the less important trials being tried by minor lookout courts. So the trial of Jesus, being an important trial, was therefore to be tried by the highest court of the land. But at this highest court, truth was not to prevail, but what? Falsehood. And so the council repeatedly sought false testimony against Jesus. So what we are seeing here is no different from what is happening in our day. What prevails in our courts? Is it truth or is it falsehood? I wish we would be like Isaiah the prophet to confess our wickedness before the Lord. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 12, he confessed the sin of Judah. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. That is what is happening in our day. If you turn aside from evil, you become a prey. If you choose to stand for Jesus, you become a prey. And we saw this we are seeing this here at the trial of Jesus Christ. Now, what was their goal for obtaining false testimony against Christ? Their goal is clearly revealed in these words, that they might put him to death. And notice this, it was not Peter or John. It was Jesus himself who the council was seeking to put to death. Their eyes were fixed on Jesus alone at this trial. He must be put to death. They were set on this. Truly, Jesus not only suffered in our place, he was to die in our place on a cruel cross. Now, who gave false testimonies? Verse 60 tells us those who gave false testimony. We are told not one or two or three, but what? Many false witnesses came forward. Psalm 27 verse 12 says, false witnesses have risen up against me. They breathe out cruelty and violence. Proverbs 12 verse 17 also says, he who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit. It also goes on to say, a trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. So this is what is happening at this court. The Sanhedrin was looking for false evidence and obtained it from what? Many false witnesses. The council, already convinced of Jesus' guilt, went through the motions of securing evidence against him. Now, may I say to us that when people hate, listen, they readily accept false witness. Have you experienced that in your life? I have. The Sanhedrin hated Jesus and so readily received false testimony against him. The council eventually heard and believed just what he wanted to hear. But Matthew knew that Jesus was not guilty and could not be told. So he describes the evidence from these false witnesses, not as true, but as what? False. And nothing else. One of the things I learned from my lost life is that falsehood and ridicule are old and favorite weapons of the devil. Remember, the devil used these weapons against him earlier in his ministry. He's a liar, and the devil is a liar and a father of lies. But he applied these weapons against the Lord Jesus, using people to call him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was also called a Samaritan, one who has a devil, a demon. So now at the close of our Lord's ministry, he's being falsely accused again, just following in the pattern of what he has suffered ever since the beginning of his ministry, all because of my sins and your sins. Now, was it easy for them to find false witnesses? Well, there was no problem at all for the enemies of Christ in searching for false witnesses against Christ. How easy it is for the enemy to seek false evidence against God's true servant in order to accomplish his wicked purpose. There is an important lesson here for the people of God to learn, and that is this. It is never a problem for the enemies of God's people to find false witnesses against them. Raising up false witnesses is one of Satan's devices to blacken the characters of godly people and bring them into disrepute. Let me give you an example. In 1 Kings chapter 21, turn quickly to that. In verse 8, Remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, the troubler of Israel, wanted to get Naboth's vineyard. He went home sad because Naboth said, I won't give you this vineyard. While the wife, who was very shrewd, told Ahab to go and sleep, eat and rest. Now notice from verse 8, she said, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city, in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and sit Naboth at the head of the people. And sit, notice this, two worthless men before him. And let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Was it easy for them to find false witnesses? Not easy at all. It was easy for them to find false witnesses. Now in verse 61, we learn that two men testified against the Lord Jesus. They came forward and said, this man, this fellow, said, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now the Lord Jesus spoke those words on the first occasion of cleansing the temple. But was our Lord speaking of the temple in Jerusalem? If our Lord sees himself as the antitype of the Passover lamb, as the true suffering servant, as the revelation of the Father, and the fulfillment of the ultimate Old Testament scriptures, it is not at all unlikely that he will also see himself as the true temple, the meeting, the ultimate meeting place between God and man. So these two witnesses testified of something Christ has said, but yet did not speak in the spirit in which he spoke. Their motives were even evil. Furthermore, they did not understand the true meaning of the saying. They perversed the saying of our Lord. Actually, in Mark chapter 14, Mark tells us repeatedly that the testimonies of the false witnesses were not consistent, even the testimony of the two. He says in verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will rebuild another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So God set aside all the false testimony against his true and living Son, Jesus Christ. The Mishnah gives detailed directions concerning witnesses, one of which is that each witness must be asked 7 questions as to the alleged offense. Namely, in what period of 7 years, counting from the sabbatical year it occurred, in what year of the period, in what month, day of the month, day of the week, hour of the day, and at what place. And the limits are indicated within which two witnesses may differ upon one or another question without invalidating their testimony. So they may have given wrong dates, and so their testimony was put aside. Now, was the high priest in support of searching for false testimony? Absolutely, yes, he was. His questions in verse 62 clearly revealed that. He was warning Jesus to be quickly tried and the judgment closed. And so he said to him, or the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" So we see clearly the attitude of the high priest. He wanted Jesus to be incriminated by the false witnesses. Now, notice one of the most important truths in this story, and that is the fourth point of my message, the silence of Christ. As Jesus was being made sin for us, the Bible says he kept silent. He held his peace. That Jesus suffered in our place is seen in his silence before his accusers. Listen, Jesus was silenced not because he did not know what to say, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. How do I know that? 700 years before our Lord's silence, Isaiah the prophet, speaking in the Holy Spirit, in the context of our Lord's suffering for sin, says this in Isaiah 53, verse 6 and 7. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Why? He was suffering for your sins and my sins. Never ever forget that the silence of Christ is part of his suffering for your sins and my sins. Jesus is the suffering servant of Yahweh. And one way he suffered for our sins was not opening his mouth before his accusers. And in so doing, fulfilled prophecy in his life. He kept silent. He said nothing. He made no sound. He spoke not even a single word, although the high priest was intensely pressurizing him to speak up. But he chose not to speak. Later on, our Lord will remain silent before Pilate and even before Herod Antipas, all because he was being made sin for us. So we've seen the seizure of Christ, the steps of Peter, the search for false witnesses, the silence of Christ. Now notice this, the solemn confession of Jesus Christ under oath. In the Spirit of God, King Solomon says, there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for everything under heaven, a time to be silent and a time to speak. Having kept silent in fulfillment of prophecy concerning his suffering for our sins, the time has now come for our Lord Jesus to speak. And in speaking, the Lord Jesus will make a solemn confession before the Jewish leaders. Notice Christ is charged under oath by the high priest. The high priest, frustrated by Jesus' silence, tried a bold stroke that cut to the central issue. That is the real identity of Jesus. Was Jesus the Messiah or not? By finding that the search for false testimony has miserably failed to yield beneficial results for the conviction of the prisoner, and that the accused will not speak or make a sound, the high priest takes over the trial to bring it to a successful conclusion, not in Jesus' favor, but in their favor. Never forget that. It is said that what Caiaphas did here was also illegal. The high priest was forbidden to intervene in a capital trial. He could cast his vote only after the other members cast theirs. But here we see him seething with anger. Caiaphas, the shrewd and self-seeking high priest, also broke that rule and suddenly turned to the prisoner and demanded, on the basis of the most solemn oath in Israel, the oath of testimony, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Notice Caiaphas says, "Tell us." That is the members of the highest ruling court in Israel. But the question is, are they ready in heart to receive the truth that is too soon to be uttered from the mouth of the Son of the living God, who also is the Messiah indeed? Were they ready to receive the truth? Well, the form of the question in Mark is slightly different. Mark's account tells us the questions are a little bit different. In verse 61, say, "But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?'" So we have the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One, and the Christ. Now notice Christ's confession. Jesus, the true and great high priest, now makes a solemn confession at his trial. Perhaps this is what is meant by Jesus' good confession in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and so must answer affirmatively. Matthew reports him saying, "You have said it yourself," or, "Yes, it is as you say." But Mark writes something that was unique. Here at the trial, Jesus said, "I am." He agrees that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Blessed One, that he is the Christ, before these Jewish leaders. Jesus indeed is the Christ. He is truly the Son of God. In other words, Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the highest and fullest sense. But watch this. It is this glorious one who suffered for your sins and my sins. The one who suffered for your sin is no mere mortal. He is the Son of God in the highest and fullest sense. Our Lord knew that the question was designed to secure a ground of conviction, but he was no longer silent. Now that the crisis had arrived, he would not decline to say distinctly before the highest Jewish tribunal that he was indeed Christ or the Messiah. He had long urged the disciples to tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, because the crisis must not be brought on before the work of preaching and teaching and healing in the villages and towns. But he will not pass to death as despised and rejected without giving a distinct public testimony that he indeed is the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed and Living God. And so here, when charged under oath, He said, I am. It is as you said. Well, at this stage of the trial, when there was no point in remaining silent any longer, Jesus not only answered Caiaphas the question by a convincing yes or I am, but our Lord also added details to the kind of Messiah he was. And that was clearly revealed to us in Daniel. He refers to that glorious passage in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man came to the one of ancient days. Let me read it for us. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there's the word, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So that is how the Lord Jesus answered the Jewish people. He didn't just merely say he's the Son of God and the Messiah. He goes on to speak of his coming in glory and his exaltation at the right hand of God. Notice Jesus confessed here himself as the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. He is both fully God and fully man. So Jesus is not to be primarily considered a political Messiah, but as the one who, in receiving a kingdom, is exalted high above David and at the mighty one's right hand, the hand of honor, dignity, and dominion. This is Jesus' climactic self-disclosure to the Jewish authorities that night. Jesus did not simply confess that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, but also as one gloriously exalted at the right hand of the living and mighty God, sharing equal authority and power with this one, the high priest, referred to as the living God. So it is this one, this exalted one, who is suffering in your place to bear your sins and my sins. Now, one thing I want you to note is this, that as Christ comes to conclusion of his ministry, one of the last words he spoke to the Jews, listen, was not only the confession about himself, but the fact that he is coming again. He warns them of his second coming. And so the expression hereafter, also translated from now on or in the future, is very important for us to note. Jesus is telling the members of the Sanhedrin that from then on, they will not see him as he now stands before them, but only in his capacity as undisputed King, Messiah, and sovereign judge. From now on, in the future, that is the way they will see him. In other words, although they now scorn his claim to be the Messiah and reject all the evidence in his teachings and works, yet in the future, they will see his messiahship gloriously, powerfully, and surely manifested. They will yet see that very Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had arraigned at the bar, appear in all majesty as the King of Kings. So by these words, the Lord Jesus fully declared to the Jewish council his own messiahship and future coming in glory. Now, what is the implication of that for the Jewish people? Well, the implication is that the unbelieving Jew can never tell us today that his forefathers were left in ignorance that Jesus was the Messiah. I like the hymn that says, a child to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save, and fitted for the sky. The last stanza of that hymn says, "Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely, and let me never my trust betray, but press to realms on high." This is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He never betrayed his trust in the Father. Now, notice my sixth point, and that is the sentence of Christ, verse 65 to 66. That Jesus suffered in our place in bearing the full wrath of God against our sins is clearly seen in the sentence or condemnation of Jesus to death. He received the death sentence. In every court case, there is normally a verdict. One is either acquitted or condemned. Although Jesus Christ has done nothing deserving death, he is condemned here to receive the death penalty. This is so. Why? Because he was born to die for our sins. He took our place and died as our sacrifice. He died as our substitute. And so we see him here being pronounced guilty of death. Now notice a few things. The rending of robes by Caiaphas. He tore his robes. The Talmud directs that when the judges in a case of blasphemy rend their garments, they must not be sewn up again. And so here we see Caiaphas tearing into pieces his outer garments. Now, the refusal of the council to receive the truth Jesus proclaims here amazes me. It is not entirely clear, but it seems probable that the high priest here understood the Son of God as claiming divinity. I believe that the Jews had no writing claiming that the Messiah is divine. There is no writing specifically, but we see that the Lord Jesus had distinctly added a claim by sitting at the right hand of power. That may cause the high priest to think that Jesus is claiming also divinity. Remember in John, when he said, "I and the Father are one," the Jews pick up stones to stone him. So it's likely that the high priest understood his claim as divinity. Well, but as expected from the council, the truth spoken by Jesus Christ was not received. The Lord Jesus spoke the truth of who he really is and what he will be doing in the future, but it was received as blasphemy, not as the truth. In other words, truth is here being suppressed, not submitted to. And this is happening in our day. What God has spoken in his word is being suppressed. Here and around the world, the truth of Jesus Christ is being suppressed. Do you know that God says to suppress his truth means to invite his wrath to come upon those suppressing it? Romans chapter 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Here God made evident who Jesus is, and the council chose to refuse to receive that. Are you suppressing the truth, or are you submitting to God's glorious truth? Now, notice the rendering of verdict. The verdict was reached by acclamation rather than by vote. Jesus deserves death, they say. He's worthy of death. He's guilty of death or liable to the death penalty mandated for blasphemy. Without diligently inquiring into the truth, Jesus confessed, they quickly pronounced the death sentence on Christ. Now, if they had investigated Jesus' case fairly, they might have discovered, according to the scripture, that the Messiah was to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, of David's line, preceded by a figure like Elijah, and that he was to do many great works, to make a public entry in Jerusalem, to be betrayed by a close friend, to be despised and rejected by his own people, and to be familiar with suffering, and to be the unique Son of God. All these are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was standing before them, but they did not carefully investigate his case, but corruptly condemned him to death. And that is why Psalm 94, verse 21 and 22 says, they band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of refuge. Now I come to my last point, and that is the sufferings of Christ in the hands of sinners. Verse 67 to 68. That Jesus suffered in our place in bearing the guilt of our sins is seen here in the filling up of his cup of sufferings. He indeed is our substitute in suffering for our sins. Satan stirred up his enemies to add insult to injury. No sooner was our Lord Jesus pronounced guilty than every sort of mean indignity was heaped on him. They spat in his face and struck him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us who hate you, Christ." How strange it all sounds. How amazing that the Holy Son of God should have voluntarily submitted to such indignities to redeem miserable sinners. How wonderful, not least, that every detail of these insults was foretold 700 years before they were inflicted on him. 700 years before, Isaiah the prophet spoke these words, "I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. The messianic claims of Jesus did not impress the Sanhedrin. Therefore, as we see here, our Lord is now subjected to indignities such as cannot be spoken without breaking down. They spat in his face. Spitting in the face was considered the greatest insult that could be offered to a person. Our Lord is looked upon here as more despicable than the very ground they spit on. That face which is fairer and shines brighter than even the sun, which angels revere to look upon, is now being filthily treated and abused by sinners. That blessed face of our Savior, that blessed, beautiful face of our Redeemer, that bright and beaming face of our Savior is now disfigured with the stinking, smelling spit dripping down his face without anyone reaching out to quickly wipe them off his face. It was not your face, nor my face. His face was marred, all because he was suffering for your sins and my sins. They struck him with their fist. In other words, pain is now added to shame. What a humiliation. They slapped him. They struck and slapped him, smearing their spit further on that bright and beaming face of our Lord. And as if that was not enough, they scoffed him by seeking from him a prophecy to identify who struck him. Notice their taunting and reviling address of Jesus. "You Christ." How he was humiliated, all because of my sins. Notice their taunting. I said that already. What I need to say is that prophesy does not here imply foretelling the future, but revealing hidden knowledge. Messiah should be able to tell who struck him, even when blindfolded, as Mark and Luke both reported. Though our Lord was taunted, he did not display any power in order to deliver himself. This is amazing indeed. He who had demonstrated his power over disease, demons, death, and nature did not demonstrate any power to free himself from his revilers. He did so because he was suffering for your sins and my sins. Several other indignities were heaped upon Christ in his sufferings for our sins. As if this were not enough, we are told by Luke that they were saying many other things against him, reviling or blaspheming him. So here we see the Jews mocking Jesus as a pretended prophet. But soon in chapter 27, the Romans will mock him as a pretended king. In the midst of all these insults and indignities, our Lord remains silent, confirming their suspicions while fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Let it never surprise us if we have to endure mockery and ridicule because we belong to Jesus. Do you know that the Jewish leaders are not different from millions of people today who care less for Christ? Jesus is proclaimed as God's unique Son, the Son of God in the highest and fullest sense, but millions reject that claim and turn not only their backs, but a deaf ear to this blessed claim. Are you one of them? What are you doing about the claims of Jesus Christ? Have you honestly and humbly considered the claims of Christ? Have you truly pondered his defense, which is simply but significantly presented to you now, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who alone can save you from your sins? Are you suppressing the truths revealed about Jesus Christ in this message, or are you submitting to them and seeking to be changed by them? Remember that in the final analysis, when all is said and done, it is not Jesus who is on trial. That's over. That's past. You are the one who is on trial. And the question you must not ignore is this: what will you do with Jesus? Jesus suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Believer in Jesus Christ, are you drawing closer in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. I pray that you will use it to turn many people to Jesus Christ and to encourage your people who are called by your name to truly draw closer in their relationship with you, and not let the days go by without hungering and thirsting for you. And Lord, I pray for that man or woman who is suppressing the truth you have revealed to him or her. I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict him of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, that he might repent of his sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And Father, now I want to pronounce your blessing upon your people. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are all over his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you, and all God's people bless the Lord. Amen.